Please turn with me in your Bibles or in your bulletins to Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. As you're turning there, this broader section from chapter 118 through 320 is showing, as verse 319 says, that the whole world is accountable to God. This is a long section. Why this much? God has given all parts of his word for our good, and so we're trying to go through this book, taking each section with the seriousness it deserves. I know sometimes people can want to rush through the bad news to get to the good, but we want to pay deep attention to every part of God's word. So let's give attention to the word of God given for our good, Romans 3, 1 through 8. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil, that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. Let us look to God in prayer. O Lord our God, this is your word given for our good. And so we pray that you would be with us even now and that you would feed us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. As we come to this passage, as Paul proclaims the good news of the gospel, does belief in Paul's message mean we turn off our minds and stop thinking? Romans 1, 16 and 17 tells us that the gospel is the power of God for the salvation for all who believe. And yet sometimes people act as if belief is blind and unthinking. Sometimes parts of the church discourage thinking. I was once in a church service where they literally said more than one time, don't think, just drink. I didn't go back. In 1994, Mark Knoll wrote a book titled The Scandal of the Evangelical Mind, and the first line of this book is this: the scandal of the evangelical mind is there is not much of an evangelical mind. Does Paul's message mean that we have a blind, unthinking, unreasoning faith? The greatest commandment tells us to love God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. In Isaiah 1:18, God tells us, come, let us reason together. Yes, in this passage on the fallenness of humanity, it comes to almost to a climax in Romans 2:29, reminding us that the hope for all people is that the law be written on the heart. And yet this raises a series of questions. And so how does Paul make his case? He makes an argument, he gives examples, and he anticipates the questions that people would have. And so in chapter 3, verse 1, he asks, what then? In chapter 3, verse 5, he says, what shall we say? This is a favorite phrase of Paul's. He uses it in chapter 4, verse 1, chapter 6, verse 1, verse 15, chapter 7, verse 7, 8:31, 9:14, 9:30. 11:7. What then shall we say? As he unfolds his argument, he anticipates the kinds of responses that people will give. In other words, Paul is reasoning, showing us the reasonableness of his message. We're called to love God with our mind. And yet, before we go any further, a quick aside, the way that we ask questions and our heart attitude towards those questions matters. When you study issues of interpretation, in the last 50 years, sometimes people will talk about a hermeneutic of suspicion versus a hermeneutic of trust. In other words, as you ask a question, do you do it from a bent, a perspective of suspicion? I don't believe, I don't trust, I don't like, and so I'm not really trying to understand. I'm trying to undermine. Or in trying to hear something well, do we come with trust? Do we try to approach a text, a person, a discussion, an argument to really understand it? If you approach something with suspicion, you're never actually going to understand it. You have to cooperate with an author. Even if you end up disagreeing, you have to first understand someone so well that you can repeat their argument to them in a way that they say, yes, that accurately represents me. Unless you've done that work, you're approaching that whole discussion with suspicion, and you don't know if you've understood that person, that argument, that idea, or whether you've just built a straw man. Paul here anticipates how people will object to his message, and he gives voice to people's concerns. One last thing that I want to remind us is, as we get into this, as we look at the questions Paul raised, is to remind the kids here and the youth, those that are still in high school, to remind them that that Christians don't need to be afraid of questions. Yes, it is true, sin always takes what's good and twists it. And so we do need to be careful of our own pride, thinking we have all the answers and that our questions are really great. But the idea that questions are bad is not in the Bible. The Bible is full of questions, and it invites us to ask them, and it shows us how to ask them honestly. And so that's what Paul's doing here this morning. He raises these questions, and I simply want to look at how Paul makes his case. I want to look at what questions Paul raises, and then look at how he answers them. We're going to go through four questions, and as we do, we're going to see a similar pattern. In each question, first, we're going to see the weight of the question. Secondly, we're going to see the depth of the answer. Now, why do I say weight of the question? Sometimes people talk about something being heavy and weighty as if it's significant. One of the interesting things with these questions, not all of them, but many of them, the weight is the emotional punch. And yet, when you begin to look at the depth of the answer, you see how the answer itself helps correct the question, helps us see something about the question that we didn't see before. The weight of the question, the depth of the answer. So here's our first set, verses 1 and 2. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What's the weight of the question? Verse 1. The Old Testament is full of talking about how the Jews are God's special people, that God has worked among the Jews in a way that he has not worked among other nations. And then in Romans 2:29, listen to what Paul says. No one is, verse 28, no one is a Jew who is one merely outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. In other words, just because you're born a Jew doesn't mean you're really Jewish. Verse 29, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from men, but from God. And remember, last week we looked at that phrase, his praise is a play on words for the name Judah, which means I will praise. Jewishness, true Jewishness, is a matter of the heart and the heart's relationship to God, which only the Spirit can bring about. And this raises a weighty question. Chapter 3, verse 1. What advantage has the Jew? What is the value of circumcision? Does this negate and undermine the entire Old Testament message? Here, this is really an important question. Paul's not going to negate this question at all. He's going to really wrestle with this. Consider one passage in the Old Testament that shows the advantage of Jewishness. Psalm 147, verses 19 and 20. He, that is God, declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and rules to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know his rules. Praise the Lord. What advantage, in the light of the gospel, does the Jew have? And look at here Paul's answer. Look at the depth of his answer, verse 2. Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. Now notice, he says much in every way, and then all he does is mention one thing. the oracles of God. It's not that he's not aware of other things. If you flip over to Romans 9, we'll get to this in several months. He lists some of the other things. They're Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Paul lists quite a few advantages, but he said there's one that's chief among them. Romans 3, verse 2, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Now notice, this is an external gift, but what are they given? The oracles of God. Pay attention again to Psalm 147, 19 and 20. He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and rules to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know his rules. What was unique about the Jewish people is they were given the gift of the very words of God. Yes, we've seen Romans 1, verses 19 and 20, that all people know there's a God. Yes, we've seen Romans 2, verse 15, that the works of the law are written on the heart, that all people know in their conscience, and that the conscience can be seared. Here, we get to the matter of how do we truly know God for who he really is? Only if he has spoken, and he has spoken, and he spoke to the Jewish people. They were entrusted with the oracles of God. It was the Jewish nation that had true prophets that could say, "Thus says the Lord." It was the Jewish nation that had true prophets that could authenticate with miraculous signs that they should be believed and other prophets were false. So take, for instance, Elijah and the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel. This great showdown. You guys, many of you probably have heard the game Battle of the Sexes between different genders. It was popular several years ago between men and women. When Elijah and the prophets of Baal meet, it's the battle of the gods. Will the real God please stand? The prophets of Baal of all day, and their God won't answer. Well, maybe he's in the restroom. Maybe he's asleep. Maybe he's on a journey. There's some problem with this God. Well, the thing is, there was no one there to answer because they were crying out to a false God. And Elijah prays, and God answers with fire. And the text makes clear that God had told Elijah to do this. Why did Elijah set up this contest with the gods? Because thus says the Lord, God had given him his word, and he was simply being a faithful prophet, giving God's word to God's people. The Jews had the very word of God. So what advantage do the Jews have? They've got the word of God, the whole Old Testament. This is, by the way, the same advantage that we now have as the church. Because when the Old Testament canon closed, God was not done. Hebrews 1, verse 1 tells us that the full and perfect word was Jesus Christ himself. And what we have in the New Testament, the reason that we don't believe that God keeps on saying, "Thus says the Lord," for all people in all times, is that Jesus was the perfect word, and Jesus commissioned the apostles, and the apostles wrote the New Testament. So when the apostles stopped speaking, then we have the word of God. And this raises the point for all of us, how do we respond to what has been given? Do we listen to that word? Do we reorganize our lives? Do we walk in faith and repentance in response to the word of God? Sometimes you'll hear people say, "I just wish God would speak." Well, he did. He has. And the main issue is people just don't want to hear what God has said. So here's the first a question that is raised. We see the weight of it, but then we see how Paul shows the depth of his answer, that the word of God was given to the Jewish people, and that is still instruction for us today. Why is the Christian faith a faith worth believing? Because it is true. And that truth is rooted in the historic witness of the Jewish nation and comes to its fulfillment in Christ's life, ministry, death, and resurrection. And so we're the spiritual inheritors of this same hope that we have the word of God. That's the first question, Paul's answer. Secondly, verses 3 and 4, here's the second question and response. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithfulness nullify the faithlessness, nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. What is the weight of the question here? The Jews were entrusted with this great gift. What if they broke that trust? Verse 3, what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithfulness nullify the faith? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? Consider the history of Israel. They were unfaithful again and again and again. Does that undercut God's faithfulness? Did he somehow fail? The fact that they didn't live what they were given, they were entrusted with the word of God, but the word was not written on their hearts. And so rather than believe and live and fall and be transformed, they consistently found their own gods and went their own way. Does this nullify God's faithfulness? God made a covenant promise with them. He said, I will be your God. You will be my people. Was that promise null and void? And here we see how the Old Testament continually shows the themes of God's justice and God's grace and mercy. He does judge Israel, and there's this narrowing remnant that even as God judges, he preserves his people, and that comes to a crystal focus in Jesus himself, the only perfect remnant. God is completely faithful to his promise. And what Paul appeals to here is David himself. Verse 4, by no means. God was not faithless to his promise. God has kept all of his promises. In fact, they're yes and amen in Christ. And you can look at the Old Testament and see this is true. So he appeals to King David himself. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Well, what is this quoting from? Psalm 51, when David is confessing his sin of adultery and murder and confessing it not to everyone else, but to God, he says that his sin was in God's sight, that it was that what he had done, although it caused great violence and harm to fellow humanity, and although it had a deep impact on his family, that this sin was first and fundamentally and foremost a sin against God. And then David says, because this was a sin against God, God is absolutely justified in his right judgments in response. In other words, we should not conclude God is somehow unfaithful if God's people are unfaithful. We need to remember the difference between the fact that God, although God is sovereign, that God has also made us responsible for our choices, and that that does not undercut his sovereignty. Now notice one of the interesting things here, the first question Paul answers straight up. Here he begins to critique the question itself. Although we are invited to ask questions, although we're invited to consider, one of the things that the Bible does is continually helps us to see that sometimes our questions have our own pride, our own desires, our own thinking mixed in. There can sometimes questions we can be judging God and not see it. Romans 1:21 tells us that those that walked in idolatry became futile in their thinking. Romans 1:28 tells us that they had a debased mind. And one of the fascinating things is, although Paul takes this question seriously, when he analyzes the question, he shows us that we're to believe both in God's sovereignty, both in God's faithfulness, and acknowledge that humanity still can make faithless choices. But that's our problem, our responsibility, our fault, and not to blame God for the choices that people make. Our temptation is to say, well, if God is sovereign, I can therefore blame him for whatever people decide to do. The Bible holds on to both, that God is in control of all things, that God is faithful, and that he has made us in his image, and he holds us accountable for our choices. That was question number two. Question answer three is verses 5 and 6. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? that God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? Again, see the weight of the question here. He's anticipating how people think. He says this phrase, I speak in a human way. In other words, this isn't really what he believes, but he's anticipating how people will respond to his argument. And what is the emotional punch here? What's the weight of this argument? If our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? In other words, people can say, well, if when we're unrighteous, it still shows that God is faithful, isn't then God then unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? In other words, this is the undermining of God's righteousness. It's saying, well, if when I do the wrong thing, it shows that God is right, why does he still punish? He gets the glory, he's doing the right thing anyhow. Why then does he punish? And it's interesting because this flips. This question itself, in the emotion there, flips the burden of who's in trouble. It puts God in the dock, as C.S. Lewis said, and it tries to put us on the bench. Now, when I say dock, for any children in the room, I'm not talking about a dock where you pull a boat up. A dock is the term, a legal term that was used at least in England during C.S. Lewis's time to talk about when someone's in trouble with the law, that's where they go and sit and the lawyer and the judges question them. The lawyer sits on the judge sits on the bench, the lawyer stands before the two and makes his argument. And this question flips the two. It puts us in the judge's seat and God as the one on trial. And so Paul's answer shows that. Notice his answer is so condensed, we almost miss what he's saying. By no means, this language, certainly not. This could never be the case. For then how could God judge the world? Now, he responds with a question, and his question is so densely packed that sometimes we don't get the weight of the question. How could God judge the world? What is he getting at here? He's saying, God must judge the world justly. And so his question, how could God judge the world, is packed so densely with Jewish thought. We could take almost every single book in the Old Testament, probably every book, and show how fundamentally deep is the Jewish belief that God will judge the world and will do so justly. The Bible continuously declares that, and it also shows those judgments. Many of the narratives show how those judgments work. They put on display the justice of God. And so the principle is given in Psalm 7 and Psalm 9 that if a person won't repent, if a nation won't repent, God will ensnare them in the work of their own hands. In other words, the principle in Psalm 7 and Psalm 9 is that the punishment always fits the crime, that God truly is just. And we see that played out again and again in narrative after narrative in the Old Testament. And in fact, some of our favorite songs, think Joy to the World at Christmas, is actually a song that celebrates that God will judge justly. And so listen to Psalm 96. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in faithfulness. The trees will sing. The fields will sing. The sea will roar. The heavens will be glad. The earth will rejoice. It pictures nation itself, the world itself, the non-people part of the world, expressing praise to God. And why? Because he judges righteously. So Paul's question here, we could go to so many other places, but we'd be here all day if we did. Paul's question here in verse 6 has a world of Jewish thought in it. Then how could God judge the world? In other words, what he's appealing to is the teaching and the evidence that the Old Testament gives continuously that God is a righteous judge. What is he doing in giving us in answering this way? He's showing us in his careful reasoning here that one of the dangers is in our own thinking. Sometimes we can turn around and judge God and not even recognize it. You see, this question here has kind of this ends justifies the means kind of thinking. Verse 5, well, if God gets righteousness anyhow, why does he then inflict wrath? That's making about the ends rather than the means. And God instead calls us to honor him in our thinking, to consider that God tells us that our choices do matter, that he wants our lives to reflect him. So these are the three questions, and the fourth question answer is really kind of similar to the third, except there's a little bit of a flip. Rather than focusing on God and saying, well, how is this not God's fault? There's almost this minimization of sin. It's not my fault. So it flips it from focusing on God to focusing on us and saying it's not about us. Verse 7, the question and response, but if through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. So what's the way of the question? Verse 7, if through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? What's going on here is the person saying, God gets his due even through my sin. Why then do I have to suffer? Why can't he just get his glory? Why do I have to suffer here? The hidden assumption in the emotional weight here is that my sin's not a big deal. That's the hidden assumption. The hidden assumption is, well, if as long as God gets his glory, isn't it fine? Whatever I do, I should be okay. My choices don't really matter. God's judgments are somehow arbitrary. He's glory hungry. Give him what he wants. But why does he punish me? Why does he call me a sinner? And Paul's response, he's really showing what that question asks. Why not do evil that good may come? The question of verse 7, although there's this emotional weight that it pulls, the question actually minimizes sin. It says sin's not so bad. It's not a big problem. It's not wrong. The Bible teaches that sin actually is really evil. That yes, it's not only a sin against God, but that sin does violence to God's good world. John 10 tells us that the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, and that there's nothing good about sin. Our temptation is to constantly fall into the thinking that the ends justify the means. Several years ago, there was a TV show that got really popular, 24, Jack Bauer, the good guy getting the bad guy. Problem was, as the show went on, in time, you begin to see the good guy's not so good. My wife and I watched quite a few seasons of it, but we stopped watching it because by the end, Jack Bauer, the good guy, committed just as many violent and torturing of people as the evil guys. He became the very thing he was trying to resist. The ends justified the means in the world of Jack Bauer. Anything goes as long as you get the end result that you need to get. And that's the kind of thinking on display here. And Paul calls them out, verse 8. No, this is really a version of saying, why not do evil? The good may come. And the whole point of the scripture, the whole point of this passage is that evil is truly evil and does harm to God's world. Verse 8, those that argue this way, their condemnation is just. And yet in the middle of all this, is there hope? Where's the gospel in all this? Look again in verse 8. Why not do evil, the good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying. Why is there this little aside right here? Some people slanderously charge us. Paul's saying that when people hear his preaching, some people turn around and say, Paul's saying, do evil, the good may come. Why does he say slander? In other words, in using that word, he's saying, when people make this argument about my teaching, they haven't represented what I'm actually saying. They've misunderstood me. They've used a hermeneutic of suspicion. And so they haven't understood the core of what I've said, and so they're attacking a straw man. And in attacking a straw man, it's slander. Because I'm not saying, do evil that good may come. And having misunderstood, they foolishly proclaim their misunderstanding. What, though, is Paul saying? The ends don't justify their means. Evil is truly evil. And as Romans 1:18 through 3:20 show, that all of us, apart from the grace of God, apart from the Spirit writing the law of God on our hearts, all of us stand condemned in God's sight. Romans 3:20, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. If we wanted to argue our case before God, the only evidence we have is of our own evil. But thanks be to God, that's not where the story ends. This is why Paul says the gospel is the power of God for salvation for all who believe. This is why Romans 2, verse 29 says, a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. Because what Paul is preaching in this book is that although we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that God is a God of grace and mercy. And that the reason Christ came was to save sinners. Not so that we could say, I'm going to continue doing evil so that God gets glory. But Jesus came to show grace to all who recognized that we are sinners, that we need a Savior. Listen to what Paul writes in Romans 5, verse 20. Now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What then shall we say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? And so what Paul is saying here is he's saying that Christ came to save sinners, and in saving sinners, he gives us new life and new identity so that we don't walk in our old ways. Not because of us, but because he gives us his Spirit. This is the profound grace that Paul is proclaiming. And so what Paul has been doing in this section is he's very slowly addressing every single possible objection that people could have to what he is saying. He wants us to see that on our own, we have no hope before God, but thanks be to God, we are not on our own. That the gospel is good news for sinners. That the gospel is the power of God for all who believe, and that Christ came so that those who have no hope when they trust in their own works can find hope in him. And so yes, he is going slowly through this issue of the sinfulness of humanity, but he's doing it so that we might see the true hope that we have in Christ our Lord. Let us look to God in prayer. Oh Lord our God, we thank you for the hope that we have not in ourselves and not in our ability to reason ourselves to you, but the hope that we have in the truth of the gospel and how reasonable and beautiful this gospel is. And so God, we ask that you would help us to walk in the hope that is ours through Jesus Christ our Lord, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen. As we come to celebrate the Lord's table, I would remind you again what we just read from Romans 5, verse 20. When the law, now the law came.